Welcome to the 1990 Carver Barnes Lectures, to be delivered by Dr. James William McClendon, Jr., distinguished scholar in residence with the rank of professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, Pasadena, California. Dr. McClendon is a native of Louisiana, having been graduated from high school in Shreveport. He earned the BA with high honors at the University of Texas in Austin, the BD and THD at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the THM at Princeton Theological Seminary. During his outstanding 36-year teaching career, Professor McClendon has taught at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, Church Divinity School of the Pacific, Stanford University, the University of San Francisco, the University of Notre Dame, University of Pennsylvania, and now at Fuller Theological Seminary. Although he is an ordained Southern Baptist minister and a very active church member, his ecumenical spirit is everywhere evident in his vocational pilgrimage. Dr. McClendon has reserved for himself the freedom and the right to be himself, a free man in Christ with the courage of his convictions, convictions rooted in the Bible and the free church tradition of Baptist. His many books and articles deal with significant issues in the context of the radical Reformation heritage. Perhaps his most original works are Biography as Theology, 1974, a formative work in narrative theology, and now his three-volume systematic theology, the first of which is entitled Ethics, 1986, soon to be followed by a second volume on doctrine, and then a third on theory. He has inverted the usual order of theory, doctrine, and ethics in harmony with his narrative view of the theological task. Dr. McClendon is the father of two sons and is married to Dr. Nancy Murphy, a well-known philosopher who also teaches at Fuller Theological Seminary. His theme for these lectures is the Holy Spirit and mission, and his first lecture is entitled The Task of Mission. Dr. McClendon, we welcome you warmly and listen to you gladly at this time.
Dr. Edens, brothers and sisters, it's really nice to be here. When you're living in California and an invitation comes to you to come to distant North Carolina, why, there's a kind of a magic about that. North Carolina, all across the country. And so I have traveled with that magic dancing in my mind a little bit, and here I am. The old McClendons, the interesting thing about this is the old McClendons, as far as they lived in America, maybe they lived in Scotland, nobody really knows, but the old McClendons are supposed to have gotten started right here in North Carolina, way back in the 1600s. Got started over on the coast, old guy named Dennis McClendon, and then his children and their children, and on across the country, doing some mean things sometimes, maybe, but on the other hand, maybe sometimes doing some good things, making a little money, growing a crop, running a business, teaching school, once in a while, preaching the gospel. And here we've aged all the way across the country to California. Any of you know anybody named McClendon? Would you hold up your hand if you do? Thank you. Whatever the color, I'm sure that I am kin to whoever that is, one way or another. And I would genuinely like to meet some of them while I am here. Now, these lectures, today and tomorrow, are part of a book that I'm writing. As Dr. Edens told you, the book is called systematic theology, and the volume that I'm working on is called Doctrine, and the chapter that I'm in now is called Holy Spirit and Mission. The lecture today will be drawn from the first part of that chapter, and it is to be called the task of mission, the task of mission. And then the part that we're going to skip tomorrow is all about the Pentecostals and gifts of tongues and all those interesting things. I knew you wouldn't be interested in that, so we're going to skip that. And then we're going to move on to the third part, which is called the end of mission, which is doesn't mean end in the sense turn it off, but means end in the sense of goal or target or what we're trying finally to achieve. That's where we are. Now, this book is in progress. I'm trying to say it right, and if you find that I'm not saying something in the most helpful way and you could help me to say it better and you write me a note about it, Dr. Eddins will give you my address, or if you tell me here on the campus, I'd be glad to learn. It's still a little bit in process, and you'll be patient with that, I'm sure. What a section headed The Task of Mission Must Say will seem obvious to many Christian readers. Every Christian is commissioned, like Jesus in his baptism, to be a missionary. This is made explicit in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, and so on, a marching order that, by the Baptist vision, applies to every disciple now as it did then. To be missionaries is to proclaim in our words and by our lives that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, so that all nations are summoned to a like discipleship. Though the task is difficult and costly, those who obey it are promised power from on high. They will be equipped by God's Spirit to give their witness and to bear the cost. What more need be said? Properly interpreted, these words certainly do express the theme of these lectures. Yet if we're to be good teachers of doctrine, we cannot simply make such assertions as I have just made and expect agreement or even comprehension out there today, not even from otherwise open-minded Christians. For everyone now knows some disquieting facts. The dignity of all people, their right to their own religions, the long association of Christian missions with Western colonialism, the urgency of other needs of the world's people, the need for political autonomy, the need for physical sustenance, the need for freedom from oppression, the need for peace, and the rival claims of non-Christian religions have made the preceding description of the Christian mission suspect. Catholic theologian Hans Küng, who is in many ways supportive of what I'm about to say here, and who is no dogmatist, nevertheless sums up the doubter's case. In the countries such as India and China, where significant world religions already existed, 400 years of Christian mission have made only an imperceptible difference. At most, 2% of Indians are now Christians, says Kuhn, after all this work. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Islam have each deflected Christian evangelization in their respective areas. And Catholic Christianity, Kuhn says, has at last acknowledged these facts by teaching that there's salvation outside the Catholic Church and outside every church, solus extra ecclesiam, All people of goodwill can attain salvation in their own religions. Following Karl Rahner, these outsiders may be called anonymous Christians. And so, if there's salvation in the world's religions, is that not enough? Why missions? Now, to be fair, we have to add at once that Hans Küng is summing up a case that he doesn't entirely endorse, and he takes another line of direction himself. But recent thinking in the social sciences and the human sciences has provided still a different analysis of religion and religions that may require an altogether different conclusion than the one expressed by Hans Küng. Rather than Küng's picture of world religions in dialogue, this analysis seems more nearly to support the classic interpretation of the Great Commission. To see this in proper perspective, it will be helpful to provide a brief summary of historic thought about religion and religions. Can't tell you all about this today, brothers and sisters, but I'm going to tell you a little bit. An early Christian view attributed belief in the pagan gods to demonic influence. In effect, early writers explained the many religions as Satan's work. This may seem extreme, but it had the merit of exonerating the pagan devotees. It wasn't their fault. They'd been deceived by some demon or other. That's why they were not Christians. Now, this ancient view has not altogether been forgotten. Demythologized, the view passed into the outlook of the 18th century European Enlightenment, the philosophes. All religions, philosophers in the 18th century taught, all religions have roots in primitive error and confusion. Christianity, they added, was false along with all the rest. Some Enlightenment philosophers offered a further twist. At least, they said, deism is true, and insofar as the several religions express the doctrines of deism, what are those doctrines? That God created the world, God established the laws of the world's operation, and that God will be the final judge of the world. Insofar as the religions taught deism, then some philosophers, commended those religions. Alongside these theories just mentioned, we could put the 20th century views of Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and their followers. According to them, all religion, including Christianity, as a religion, is to be identified with the story of the Tower of Babel, a human attempt to climb Godward. As such, all religion is guilty of arrogant pride and is condemned by the gospel. Not in the religions, said this approach, not even in Christianity as a religion, but only in the gospel has God spoken a truly humane and saving word. This 20th century view, however, was not derived directly from the Enlightenment, but it appeared in reaction to an intervening theory, the romantic theory of religion. You ought to be writing this down. You need to remember these things. For the romantics, religion as such is a human good. Historical religions all point to and partake of the same reality. They're alternate variations on a theme, complementary portraits of a single landscape. On this romantic view, religion is not demonic falsehood, but human aspiration. So the religions are not to be discarded as false, though they may be ranked in order of value or comprehensiveness or as the 19th century liked to say, in order of finality. They said Christianity was the final religion. Most advocates of the Romantic view, being Christian, did name Christianity the final religion, thereby pinning the best of class ribbon on their own chests. The chief advocates of this view were Schleiermacher and Hegel, preceded by Lessing and Kant. Liberal theologians from that time to the present are their successors. Now, as you could have guessed, there is a third view, and that's where we're trying to get. While this third view contains some elements of the other two, it adds a new standpoint. On this third view, a religion is a set of powerful cultural linguistic practices, underline that word, practices, that embody the life-forming convictions of the practitioners. There's no essence of religion. Religions are neither with the Romantics, all more or less true, nor with the demonics, all regrettably false and mistaken. Since religions differ in kind, and since only concrete, sympathetic, historical, and empirical study can tell us about any particular religion, it follows that the generalizations are generally mistaken. We may call this the practical theory of religion, not in the sense that the theory itself is practical or effective, though it may turn out to be so, but in the sense that its concern is the life-shaping, as we shall say, the convictional practices religions embody, and not primarily with their abstracted teachings, much less with their errors. Perhaps some who have employed this theory in previous centuries have been skillful missionaries, but we owe its present form to anthropologists and sociologists, and to theologian George Lindbeck, who dubs it the cultural linguistic theory of religion. Now, the surprising thing is that this practical theory has very interesting theological consequences. To the extent that we use this theory, we are free to reject the numbing anti-mission dogma that all religions are the same, as well as the inflammatory teaching that all religions reflect human or demonic wickedness. Instead, this practical theory invites us to look and see, and it's mainly work within its paradigm that has permitted the remarkable advances in the study of religions that have characterized our own century. Moreover, the practical theory provides a clearer view of the nature and limits of Christian doctrine, a matter of crucial importance for mission theory. As an example, consider once more the Christian doctrine of salvation. By the practical theory of religion, this doctrine discloses its meaning only within the practices and convictions of the community that holds that doctrine. So what Christians call salvation